Good morning, family. Now, several centuries ago, east of Prague, in what is today the Czech Republic, the last major battle of a religiously motivated civil war that had been going on for some 10 years was fought near Lipany, May 30, 1434. Arrayed in battle against one another were the divided followers of reformer Jan Hus, who'd been burned at the stake by Rome in 1415. And after his death, his followers split. One issue of contention was over how to interpret and apply the Scriptures, especially how to understand the silence of Scripture. The Utraquist faction asserted that whatever the Bible did not expressly forbid might be permissible if it didn't violate any other precepts or principles of Scripture. The Taborite faction staked out the opposite position. Whatever was not expressly permitted in Scripture was not authorized by God and therefore a sin. Now, this clash over competing views of how to understand and apply the Bible didn't originate with the Hussites, nor did it end with the Battle of Lipany. Roughly a century later, German reformer Martin Luther and his followers found themselves in heated dispute with Ulrich Zwingli and his followers. They were the Swiss reformers. And again, Luther and his faction took the position that whatever was not expressly forbidden might be permissible. Zwingli and his followers took the position that any beliefs and practices not explicitly found in Scripture were not approved by God. This persistent tension on the issue has surfaced in almost all reforming and restoring religious movements down through Christian history. It's sometimes referred to by historians and theologians as the regulative principle. And the Restoration Movement, which is our heritage, has not escaped this perennial civil war. For example, the late Thomas Warren advocated to be pleasing to God in work and or worship, one must do only what God in His Word authorizes man to do. Garland Elkins likewise said, no act is acceptable to God unless He has authorized that act to be done. This is the Taborite and Zwinglian view. One of the things we need to do is take careful note of the universal scope of these claims. The argument is that every single thing we believe and practice and work and worship in relation to God must be authorized by the Bible, else it's not acceptable nor pleasing to God and therefore a sin. Now that rightly leads to the question, how do we establish this authorization? To quote Warren again, the Bible authorizes belief and action in these three ways: by direct statement, by implication, and by account of approved action. Another way of saying this is that for everything we believe and do in service to God, we need a command, an approved example, or a necessary inference. Now, Webster's defines an inference as to derive a conclusion from facts or premises, guess, surmise. Now, what would make such an inference necessary if it is the only possible conclusion that can be reached from all the evidence? Now, one of our favorite direct statements in Scripture is 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, test everything. Hold on to what is good. A companion to that passage is the approving example we find in Acts 17:11 regarding the Jews in the village of Berea. The Apostle Paul, having been violently expelled by the Jews in Thessalonica for preaching the gospel, took his message to the next village down the road, to Berea. The text says, Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These Bereans are commended for not simply taking the Apostle Paul at his word, but for digging into the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said actually lined up with scripture. Now, one necessary part of demonstrating that same noble spirit of the Bereans, one necessary dimension of testing everything, is that we must also examine our own presuppositions, our own assumptions, and the very methods we use to interpret and apply what we find in the Bible to see if those presuppositions and assumptions and methods actually square with what we find in God's Word. As the old schoolyard saying goes, when you're pointing your finger at someone else, what's going on? You're pointing three back at yourself. So we need to test ourselves first and foremost. And so I'm going to ask you, is the assertion that we need scriptural authority in the form of a command, example, or necessary inference for everything, that's the qualifier right there, for every single thing we do in service to God, a scriptural method? Is the regulative principle, as defined and promoted by such men as Warren and Elkin, supported by the Bible? And in answering that question, I want to return to what we explored in last week's sermon, the bundled religious system known as the synagogue. And again, we must remember that all the available evidence, textual and historical, demonstrates that the synagogue was never just a place to meet. As we saw last week, it had its own organizational structure that was separate and distinct from the temple service and from the Levitical priesthood as found in the Law of Moses. We read in the New Testament of the office of synagogue ruler, such as the one who tried to stop Jesus from healing people in Luke chapter 13 on the Sabbath. He was in charge of the synagogue and responsible for making sure that the Sabbath service went according to plan. He was assisted by the Gerousia, the synagogue's council of elders, who had judicial and authority and disciplined synagogue members. There was the attendant, the Hazan, such as the one Jesus handed the scrolls to in Luke 4:20 after he'd finished the prescribed reading from the prophets. Typically, it required a minion. Now, that's not a little yellow creature from Despicable Me. That's M-I-N-I-O-N. Rather, a minion, M-I-N-Y-A-N, was a minimum of 10 Jewish males aged 12 and one day and older that was required to form a synagogue. We also saw that there was a fairly set liturgy that was followed in the synagogue service, with the recitation of the Shema, the priestly benediction from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, recitation of the 18 benedictions or the Amidah, which you cannot find in the Old Testament. Then there was the prescribed reading from the Torah and one from the prophets, as Jesus did in Luke 4, and as Paul we saw happened in Acts 13 and 15 last week. After the reading, someone would be invited to give a message, as Jesus did in Luke 4, 20 through 27, and Paul did in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13, 15 through 41. Then they would take up alms for the poor and recite a final benediction. Where there was a dedicated building constructed for synagogue services, we saw that there were specific items included, such as the Torah ark to house the scrolls, the chief seats for the officials, the bema, or raised platform upon which the reader stood, and the mikvah, a pool like a baptistry for ritual washings. Now, as Bereans who need to test everything by digging deep into the scriptures, we need to ask, where is this synagogue system to be found in the pages of the Old Testament? The Law of Moses gives us explicit teachings on how the tabernacle was to be built, the furniture to be included, and how the sacrifices were to be performed. Yet it is absolutely silent on the synagogue system. The Old Testament is specific about who can be priests and who can be Levites and how they should be chosen and appointed and what their duties were. There is no such reference describing the office of synagogue ruler or chazan or the need for a minyan. The Old Testament identifies village elders, clan elders, tribal elders, and their responsibilities. But it says absolutely nothing about synagogue elders. The reason the Old Testament is silent with regard to the synagogue system is that all the available evidence shows that the synagogue emerged in the so-called intertestamental period. That's that period where God was silent between when the last prophet Malachi died and 400 years later when the next prophet, John the Baptist, was born. All the evidence places the origin of the synagogue in Egypt roughly 250 years before Jesus was born, about 200 years after Malachi died. And from Egypt, the custom spread. What that means, family, is that within the scriptures of Jesus' day, when the old covenant, the law of Moses, was still in effect, from Genesis to Malachi, there was no command. There was no approved example. Nor was there any necessary inference authorizing the synagogue system. Now think about that. There's no command, there's no approved example, so there's no facts from which to draw an inference. And if it was an inference, we can't really call it a necessary one because it escaped the notice of God's inspired prophets for 700 years from Moses to Malachi. And if it escaped the notice of God's inspired prophets for 700 years, how necessary an inference could it really be said to be? We can't even call it an expediency. According to the regulative principle, expedient actions are those which expedite the carrying out of a scripturally authorized obligation, not excluded by other instructions. We might be able to justify a meeting place as an expediency, though we don't seem to realize that there really isn't any command that the Israelites assemble every Sabbath in a central location. For the reading of the law and the prophets, a recitation of the 18 benedictions, and so on. When they were given the instructions for the Sabbath at the beginning, they were told, stay in your place. Observe it in your dwelling places. Seems to have been a family affair. But we might be able to justify a meeting place through expediency. But if you can use expediency to justify a synagogue ruler, council of elders, the chazan, the delegate, the almoners, the 18 benedictions, the bema, the Torah ark, and all that kind of stuff, that makes expediency a blank check with which we can justify just about anything we want to do. And again, if that synagogue system was so expedient for carrying out God's instructions, why did this expediency miss the notice of every inspired prophet in the 700 years between Moses and Malachi? Wouldn't they have come up with it? In the Old Covenant Scriptures, we discover that those writings are completely silent with regard to the synagogue system. There's no command. There's no explicit statement, no approved example, no necessary inference authorizing its creation. So according to the regulative principle, the synagogue system could not be acceptable or pleasing to God. Now let's test that interpretive method by looking at a few things. Matthew 4, verse 23. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9 and 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Mark 1 and 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And of particular note is Luke 4, 14 through 16. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Attending and participating in the weekly Sabbath synagogue service was something Jesus habitually did, according to this text. It was his custom. The synagogue system was developed by uninspired men just a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. The Old Testament is silent about it. There's no command, no approved example, no necessary inference from the facts recorded in the Old Testament authorizing the synagogue system's existence. So according to the regulative principle, it must therefore be displeasing to God. Yet Jesus was an active, regular participant in the synagogue system. And he wasn't just an active participant in it, he also never once condemned it. Now I ask, was Jesus in the habit of doing things that were displeasing to God? Was that his custom? Did Jesus engage in any wrongdoing behavior or belief or worship? No. Yet again, the synagogue system does not meet the regulative principle's criteria for authorized practices. And it's not just Jesus' participation in the synagogue system. John 10 has Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. And it has Jesus using part of the liturgy of the Feast of Dedication, which was a focus on spiritual shepherding. During the 8-day Feast of Dedication, they would read from Ezekiel 34 about how Israel's leaders had been bad shepherds and learn what it meant to be good shepherds, and they would read that during the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus used that part of the liturgy for a teaching moment. His "I am the good shepherd" talk. The problem is, the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah, doesn't meet the regulative principle's criteria for authorization. It's not in the Old Testament. This 8-day religious feast was started by uninspired men in 164 BC to commemorate the Hasmonean liberation of Jerusalem from the hated Seleucid Empire. Yet here we have Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Dedication, a man-made religious festival, and using part of that liturgy to teach about spiritual leadership. Either Jesus was in the wrong, or maybe there's something wrong in the regulative principle. Any interpretive method that ends up making Jesus engage in acts that are displeasing to God fails the test of Scripture. So what am I saying? And why are you hiding behind the pulpit? Am I saying that we can believe whatever we want to believe and do whatever we want to do? If that's what you heard, you weren't listening. Absolutely not. We can't believe whatever we want to believe and do whatever we want to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and my approved examples and any necessary inferences you may draw from them. Is that what he said? No, he did not. John 14:15. If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. There are certain things we must believe. There are certain things we must do. And certain ways we must behave to be faithful to God. But in figuring out what those things are, we need to test everything, including our own presuppositions, our assumptions, and the very methods we use to interpret in what we and apply what we find in the Bible to see if the way that we're going about things actually lines up with Scripture. I am an uninspired man.
Well, you must not be listening. I was sure I'd get a resounding amen on that one.
You are uninspired people. And the people who taught you were uninspired. And the people who taught them were uninspired. Does that mean we can't know the truth? No, we can. But as James 3 said, every one of us stumbles in what we teach because we're not perfect. So you should never just fully embrace whatever you're handed without critically examining it against the Word of God, including what you're hearing this morning. I'm not going to get my feelings hurt. You say, I've got to check this, Stephen. You know what? If the Bereans are called noble for not taking Paul at his word, I'm okay with no one taking me at mine. One of the other things Jesus said is that a tree will be known by its what? Fruit. In testing the validity of the regulative principle, we need to look at its fruit. This is not the Bible. This is the 2018 edition of Churches of Christ in the United States, published by one of our publishers, 21st Century Christian. They come out with it every few years. It tries to list all the a cappella congregations such as ourselves in the United States. But in the front flap, there's an interesting table of codes. And you'll find these codes listed next to various congregations in the directory. OC, not to be confused with OCD. OCA, OCB, OCC, OC plus C. NI, NC, NCP, ME. And that's just some of them. What are these codes? Around 1920, following a scare of the 1918 Spanish flu epidemic in the United States, where thousands upon thousands died, hygiene became important. And a majority of our churches decided to switch to the Presbyterian practice of using multiple individual communion cups, as we did this morning, so as not to share the germs. But there were a number of our congregations who said, excuse me, no, because we have the explicit statement in Matthew 26, 27 that Jesus took the cup, not cups, and asked the disciples to drink of it. So according to the regulative principle, one cup and one cup only is authorized. Multiple cups is an innovation borrowed from our religious neighbors. That's the OC, one cup. However, you've got OCB and OCA. What's that? Well, within the one cup congregations, there was a question of when to break the bread during communion. Do you break it before handing it to the members, or do you let each individual member break it themselves? Well, in Matthew 26, 26, we have the explicit statement and the approving example that Christ took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and then handed it to his disciples. So those one cup congregations that believe you need to break the bread immediately after the prayer and before handing it to the other don't fellowship with those that let the individual members break it. And they, of course, don't fellowship with them. Then you have NC and NCP. In the 1930s, Churches of Christ, being late adapters, started bringing in Sunday school, graded, you know, age-based Bible classes before or after the assembly. Where did we get it? Well, we borrowed it from the Baptist, who borrowed it from the Methodist, who borrowed it from an Anglican layman in England who started Sunday school in the 1700s. Now, there were those among us who said, excuse me, there is no command, there is no example, there is no necessary inference authorizing age-divided Sunday schools. Furthermore, you have the explicit statement in Ephesians chapter 6 that it is the responsibility of the fathers to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So when all the other congregations were bringing in Sunday schools, they would not, because it violated the regulated principle, and they refused to fellowship with those who did. Roughly about that same time, Churches of Christ were moving from the rural countryside into the city and growing. Now, when they were small and rural, they really couldn't afford to pay someone a living wage to preach on a regular basis. It's not that there weren't men in the congregation who preached on a regular basis, but their day job was farmer or something else. Barton W. Stone, one of our early leaders, he preached all the time, every Sunday, the same congregation, Cane Ridge, for over 20 years, but his day job was farmer. But as we moved to the cities and grew, congregations actually began to pay somebody to preach as his day job, full-time. L.S. White in Tennessee was one of the first, but not everybody agreed with that practice. And so as people like me began to spread, you know, day job preachers throughout the Churches of Christ, there was an element who said, no. There's no command, there's no example, there's no necessary inference authorizing that kind of person. And they're known as the mutual edification churches. They don't have a full-time local preacher, and they're opposed. The 1950s, as we began to grow quickly, we started trying to pool our resources as congregations with one another to do mission work, such as the Herald of Truth. And we also really started going gangbusters in establishing children's homes all over the country. And we started building bigger and fancier buildings. But not without controversy. There were those who said, there is no command, there is no example, there is no necessary inference of congregation A sending their money to congregation B for that eldership in congregation B to distribute to missionaries, like we do high in Byron. They said, no, that's wrong. They also said it's wrong to take from the weekly offering and use it to fund children's homes like we do Fairhaven. And they also said, based on 1 Corinthians 11:22, what? Don't you have homes to eat in? That it is wrong to place kitchens in the church buildings. We don't have one. We have two. And we have a gym. Is a gym a necessary inference? Is a gym an expediency? And so the non-institutional congregations, using the regulative principle, said congregations like us are in the wrong. For Fairhaven, for High and Byron, for two kitchens. And that's just some of the major splits produced by the way we apply the regulative principle. I didn't get into premillennialism. I didn't get into those congregations that insist that you can only use the King James or the American Standard in a pinch, but nothing else. And so on down the line. So you tell me, a tree is known by its fruit. What has been the fruit of the regulative principle in churches of Christ over the last 100 years? I tell you, family, we do not want to be guilty of putting words in God's mouth, using things like inference. Because inference is filling in the blanks. We do not want to be guilty of saying God wants this or doesn't want that in the absence of a statement where God says so. For Jesus warned us in Mark 7, beginning in verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had turned their customs and turned their traditions and turned their preferences into God-given doctrine. And the way you turn a tradition into God-given doctrine is to fight over it and split over it. That elevates it to the level of God-given doctrine, because we shouldn't fight over anything else. I'd rather we not fight at all, but folks is folks. If the disciples, the apostles, fought with each other while Jesus was right there, and then turned around and said, what are you guys talking about? Nothing. Nothing. How are we not going to do that? Come on. But by elevating their customs and their preferences and their traditions to the level of God-given doctrine, Jesus said they voided their worship. We're so worried about not doing something displeasing to God. What about this? What about this? Verse 8, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, explicit statement, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that's an inference, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. Why doesn't this passage scare us like it should? Why doesn't it sober us like it should? Why doesn't it make us go, hang on, before we step out and say, this is of God, and this is not. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. Boy, if you made it through that one. We're supposed to have potluck afterwards, but I've probably given you indigestion, so that's not going to go down well. I don't want you to take anything I said. That's true. Until you've tested it. I've printed up a more detailed exploration of the things I've said here, and I've made about 50 copies. I'll put them on the cabinet underneath the coat rack out there in the foyer. If they run out, get stolen, whatever, just contact me. I'll get you another one, electronic or paper, whatever. I want you to study it. But I want you, if I'm wrong, I want you to come back and show me I'm wrong. But please, I don't get up and open my mouth in front of you unless I've done my homework. It doesn't mean I did my homework perfectly. I can't. Because I'm not a perfect person. Just ask Diane. But if you come up and just tell me you're wrong, sorry, I'm not going to roll over and play dead. One of the ways we test something is to push on it as hard as we can. See if it stands up. If it doesn't stand up, falls over like a house of cards, we win. Yeah. If I'm wrong and you show me I'm wrong, I win. Because I'm getting closer to the truth. If I've said something that's right, cool. I win again. But you can't be a preacher for 29 years and fold up under the first sign of pressure, or you just wouldn't be able to function. I did my homework, you do yours. And expect me to push back on your theory just like you're pushing on mine, not out of obnoxiousness, though I can't say that's, you know, I'm a jerk. But we need to do that for each other. Out of love and compassion, and out of a passion for God's truth, not our preferences, not our customs. The body of Christ is too precious for us to sacrifice one another to our idol of personal preference. Appreciate you listening, family. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing and I run for the exit?